All right. So an interesting scene here, right? Because here we have two different groups of Jews, if you will, both on two different spectrums of their beliefs, right? You put these two groups together, you have oil and water. They don't mix, all right? And so, their sense of an understanding of what God wrote about in the scriptures are just polar opposite extremes, right? You have the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the scriptures. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Pharisees also believed in their oral tradition, right? They layered on top of God's word their own traditions, and they thought those were just as important or as meaningful as what God's word said. But then you have the Sadducees, right? You contrast that with the Sadducees, and they don't believe in angels. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in a resurrection. Now, they may have some faith. They may have some belief. But the reality is, all that other stuff, it just kind of sounds mystical. It kind of sounds, I can't put that in my physical brain, right? And so, obviously, you have two groups, two extremes, but now they have a common mission. They have a common purpose. They see Jesus as a threat. They saw John the Baptist as a threat. Now they see Jesus as a threat. So, of course, when they approach Jesus, they come with a very honest inquiry, right? They have a very honest question. No. The word here says that they came testing him. They wanted to trap Jesus. They wanted, I got you, kind of moment. And so they ask for him a sign. They've seen it. Everything that you need to see about Jesus has already been revealed. And the problem is, they can't see it. They can't interpret. They can't literally just be willing to say, you really are the Messiah. You've been the one that we've been promised. And so, of course, Jesus said, well, I'm not going to give you a sign, but the interesting thing here is how he talks about the weather, right? They could, I guess they had some amazing skill to be weather forecasters. They were meteorologists, right? They could read the signs. They could see the weather. Hey, if the sky is, you know, red in the morning, what does that mean? Storms are coming. Yeah, I love the phrase. I was expecting someone to say it, so thank you, Tom, for doing that. You know, that's an old adage that we've heard. Perhaps that was really true, you know, in the Mediterranean. Perhaps they had picked up on a pattern that when we see this, this was the reality. And Jesus, in his response, I mean, hey, you can read the signs of the times. You can pick up on these patterns. And guess what? You're right. But here's the thing. If you can predict the weather, why can't you see who I am? And of course, Jesus says that an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign. Now, why say that? How is this group of people in an evil and adulterous generation? Are they caught up in some immorality? Go ahead, Matthew. Okay, they're asking for proof. They don't have faith. What about this, right? We see in the Old Testament, when God describes his people as being adulterers, it's because they what? They had left God to pursue idols, to pursue something that was false. These folks have abandoned Scripture. They've abandoned God's word on each extreme. They're adulterous in that sense. And of course, Jesus, repeating from Matthew chapter 12, says, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. And unfortunately, we didn't get to spend much time on Matthew chapter 12, and especially the sign of Jonah. But thinking back to Jonah, we realize that Jonah really was a foreshadow of what Christ would do. That Christ would die, he would be buried for 3 days, and then he would be resurrected. Okay, and that's the sign. If you miss that sign, you've missed it all. And so definitely a moment for the Pharisees and the Sadducees here to realize and recognize they didn't get what they came asking for. Okay? So as we continue on in verse 5, it says, the disciples reached the other shore, and they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus told them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Of course, I'm terrible with these slides. Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were discussing among themselves, we didn't bring any bread. Aware of this, Jesus said, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves that you do not have bread? Don't you understand yet? don't you remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 or how many baskets you collected, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many large baskets you collected? Why is it that you don't understand that when I told you beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it wasn't about bread? Then they understood that he had not told them to beware of the leaven in the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, we kind of touched on this last week, and here it is again, kind of a similar scene. It's easy to beat up on these disciples. The reality is, we're just like them, right? You just witnessed all of these miraculous feedings. You know that Jesus will provide life and sustain life, both spiritually and physically. Why are you even worried about bread? Why are you worried about your next meal? You're with the Son of God. There's nothing to be concerned about. But when you are so focused physically, it's easy to lose sight of the spiritual. And I think sometimes when we look at this passage and we think about this section, you know, perhaps there was some guilt. Maybe they had left the bread behind, and maybe that was a mistake, and so they felt guilty about that. Maybe someone was responsible for it. I'm not sure. Don't know. Not the point. But when Jesus is just talking to his disciples, he tells them to beware. He gives them a warning, and he warns them about leaven. Now, it's interesting because in Matthew chapter 13, when we started this quarter in this class, we use leaven in a really good sense, right? But here, and also throughout the New Testament, leaven is most often used in a negative sense, in a warning. It's a bad thing. I don't bake bread, never have, probably never will. But what I know about leaven is that it's essentially invisible. You don't see it within the bread itself, but it transforms it, right? And so when you use leaven in a sense of, hey, beware of teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's, you know, Jesus didn't say one or the other, he said both, then be careful. Because one tiny ounce of acceptance transforms the whole batch. When we let one little instance of false teaching start to permeate in our understanding of what God's will is, it will have a significant effect. That's what we are to be warned about. And of course, Jesus here correcting his disciples. Again, I just don't want us to beat them up here, because the reality is I just see myself in these scriptures so much. But they eventually got it. They understood what Jesus was talking about. But again, when we're so focused on physical, we lose sight of the spirit. It's easy for us to miss what God has done for us, what God is doing for us currently, and what God will continue to do for us. And it's also important for us to make sure that our hearts and our minds are grounded in Scripture constantly. Sure, we come across certain sayings, certain teachings, test them. That aligns with Scripture. Is it right? Is what this person is saying, is it true? Let me go check the Scriptures. Let me go fact check that. And if it is, if it holds up, if it holds merit, if it aligns with Scripture, then by all means, let's pursue it. But more often than not, when we come across things that aren't aligned or seem unfamiliar, and we bounce it off against Scripture, what we'll realize is perhaps, and I don't mean to broadcast this in such a general way, but perhaps it'll bounce off Scripture and it won't align with the truth, and that's when we need to reject that type of teaching. So again, throughout this section of Scripture, just multiple things to keep in mind. You know, the two polar extremes of teaching here between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, just a little bit of false teaching has such a significant impact. And again, for a third time, Jesus is warning them about having little faith. Why? Again, they're focused on the physical. They're not focused on the spiritual. I wanted to skip ahead to this discussion question. I'm not sure. I must have got my slides out of order. It says, Jesus warns against the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees in the same breath. The Pharisees erred by adding to God's word. The Sadducees erred by subtracting from it. Which of these two errors do you think is more dangerous to the church today, and why? And which one is easiest to drift into without realizing it? Okay. Okay. Yeah. All right. I like your answer, Willie. Anybody else? Go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. Go ahead, Laura. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. All right. Go ahead, Matthew.
Most, literally, when I put either the problem, our
So just to clarify, talking about a saved body of a particular local group, talking about Christians.
I think just hearing some of the questions, we've got to keep moving. I think all the answers are sound. Both are very dangerous. Both are extremely dangerous. The reality is when you think about the Sadducees and when you think about, I see what God's word says, but I'm not willing to believe that there's a resurrection. I'm not willing to believe in angels. I'm not willing to believe in this. It becomes dangerous. Why? Because you're basing everything on what you're willing to do, what you're willing to believe. And what is the result of that? Well, you strip all authority away from Scripture, and now you've made yourself the authority. You've made your belief the authority. Whatever it is that you want to believe in your modern day and time, now all of a sudden, that gets to become the truth. And you can see how progressive and dangerous that can be when we come across challenges within our own culture and what our culture is willing to accept and say, God's word doesn't say, like, I know what it says, but I'm not willing to believe that. And, you know, to make sure that Jesus appeals to the modern audience, then I'm going to just say, well, whatever it is that floats your boat, I'm going to be in line with that. The Sadducees, to me, is so more dangerous than the Pharisees. Both, again, I'm saying, they're both very dangerous. But when you lose ground of authority in Scripture and you start to justify everything you want to do because of what you're willing to believe, then, I mean, you haven't gone down a slippery slope. Like, you are flying down that slope. All right, Andrew?
Regardless. Yeah. Which is that you could have very easily for a
they yep. Yeah.
Say,
beware. Yeah. Right.
For that to be not our moment. They could have
very yeah.
For us to okay,
yeah.
Regardless of how shocking.
Yeah. Right. Yep. And even thinking about one of the apostles being Simon the Zealot, if you've done any research on what the Zealots were. They were very radical. I mean, they were extremist, and yes. I mean, they thought if there was anything that was in the way of Jehovah God, destroy it. And so, a lot of times when you think about some of the religious extremism in Judaism, if you will, came from the Zealots. That was just as dangerous, although not directly addressed here. As probably the Pharisees and Sadducees, you make a great point. So thank you for bringing that up. Go ahead.
I think that the quote that occurred was what they what the servant should be able to do.
Right.
John the disciple said, hey, you see all John, all this is happening.
Right. Right. Yep. Interesting.
I don't think you can say that adding is a lesser.
Right.
Jehovah reveals to us warnings, do not depart to the left or to the right.
Yeah.
And
so yep.
Not add or
yep.
Say.
Definitely.
Or
yeah.
Say
yeah, no, I agree. I think both of them are very dangerous. The Sadducees route, just very, in my mind, the Sadducees route is extremely. The Pharisees route, also dangerous. Good intentions. I think to some extent, they're devoted to God. They want to do what God's word says. And then, of course, they start adding to it. All good intentions, but a wrong is wrong. Go ahead.
I just say, that's where they start. That's not where they're at.
Exactly.
How the Pharisees started.
Yep.
You get the Matthew chapter, you say what Moses.
Yep. Yep. Right. Yeah, equally that. Yeah. Definitely. Well, we're aligned. All right. Matthew chapter 16, as we continue on, here we get into verse 13. And we come to this region of Caesarea Philippi. And just know that if you look at a Bible atlas, you might see two Caesareas, and one's on the coast and this one's more inland. This one location that we're talking about here is really just an area that is full of idolatry. Over the course of time, Jeroboam would have raised a calf here or would have set up some type of idol. We would have seen the Greeks come in and influence and set up in a rock cleft, their image of their god Pan. It was Herod that also built up a shrine here for Rome. And so it's on this backdrop, if you will, of idolatry that we get this scene that we're about to get into with Christ and with Peter and this amazing confession that we're about to read about. And if you compare some of the gospel accounts, I know we're focused in Matthew, but if you look in Mark and in Luke, It doesn't seem like it is a setting in which, you know, they're sitting, they're walking, and they're talking, and they're seeing this scene perhaps unfold. And so Jesus is asking his disciples a couple of questions here. Beginning in verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." As I just read through that list, are we talking about, you know, small, insignificant individuals? I mean, by all means, seems like a compliment to Jesus. I mean, to be compared to John the Baptist, to be compared to Elijah, to be compared to Jeremiah, I mean, those are significant characters. Huh? Outspoken prophets, prophets who also promised of some coming, if you will, of a kingdom, of restoration, of probably what Jesus' disciples had in their minds of what they truly thought the disciple who the Messiah would be and what he would restore. Of course, all of that's going to be, you know, completely debunked, if you will. But these are significant people. So to be compared to these people, these are good things, right? But then Jesus says, "But you," he asks them, "who do you say that I am?" And it's Simon Peter, and he answers, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." Think about Peter's confession here. He nailed it. I mean, of all the times in Peter's life, when you're in the right moment, at the right time, with the right words, Peter nailed it. I mean, don't we dream for a moment like that with a family member, with a loved one, with a friend, with someone we care about? You recognize the moment, and hopefully you have the right words to say. Peter was in the right moment with the right words to say, and he nailed it. He said, "You are the Messiah." In the Greek, it would be, "You are the Christ." It means you are the anointed one. It's a title. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the specific individual that God has appointed to be the one that is going to restore everything. And he goes further beyond just the title to describe who Jesus really is. He says, "You are the Son of the living God." They are witnessing all of these man-made idols, dead things, worthless things. And when they see Jesus, they see who? They see God in the flesh. He is living among them. He is walking among them. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of the living God. You see the contrast. You see why, you know, what an opportunity to teach disciples among this backdrop that they're seeing. Like, it's just remarkable how that aligned. And he said, "Blessed are you." And he uses Peter's full name here, I think just ultimately to say, you know, give respect to Peter, if you will. But, you know, Simon, son of Jonah. And he says, it's not flesh and blood that revealed this, but my Father in heaven. What had Peter been doing? Been observing? Been seeing example after example? He'd been listening to Christ's teaching? And ultimately, when asked and pressed upon, "Who do you say that I am?" Based upon all the evidence that had been revealed to him, he knew exactly who Jesus was. We didn't see anywhere in the gospel so far where Peter had been studying or had some significant background in Jewish teaching. I mean, he was a fisherman. Perhaps he'd been exposed. I'd like to think that he had. But ultimately, we're not dealing with Jewish scholars here. We're just dealing with everyday people who had faith, who observed, and ultimately had it revealed. That's how they came to know who the Christ was. And as we continue on, it says, "And I say it to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Of course, in this section of scripture, a couple different challenging things that have, you know, created a lot of confusion. One, this instance of Peter's name simply meaning a rock, but don't think of it like some massive stone. Think of it as like a small rock, pebble, something you can throw. Okay? And then he says on this rock, now this is the word Petra, and Petra conveys a little bit bigger meaning, more significance meaning. Think of it in grander scale. Because when you use the word Petra, what you're referring to is like a cliffside, a foundation, if you will. I can't pick up a cliffside, I can't pick up a foundation. So again, you see the significance in the two words. They're different. And what has happened, of course, over the time of church history, and I say the church in that sense, Matthew, very loose, is that folks have come up with this idea that the church was built upon that Peter was the founder of Christ's church. And of course, you can see how that creates a lot of challenges. I won't go into any more of that. I'm not here to teach a class on church history. But it's upon this rock, this foundation. What foundation? Peter's confession. It's upon that statement that Christ will build his church. Now, that aligns a lot with other scriptures that we see in the Bible, right? In other scriptures, and let me catch up with my notes here, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 puts Christ himself as the cornerstone. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, we see that this image of the rock directly applies to Jesus. So again, the church's foundation, the church's head, is Christ and this confession. So again, if we're building the church upon a man other than Jesus, then we run into some real dangerous territory. The other aspect here is you come down to verse 19. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. If you're not careful, you might read this as saying, hey, whatever it is that you guys decide on earth, God will just rubber stamp it. I'll sign off on that policy. That's not what it said. What is happening is whatever God has decided in heaven, whatever he has approved, whatever he has declared, that is what the apostles are to teach. Okay? So it's already been decided in heaven, and that decision is being carried out by the apostles. And we're going to come across a similar statement when we get to Matthew chapter 18, when we talk about the scenario of going to your brother who may have been in sin. Okay? So don't lose sight of this statement because we're going to see it again. But again, this section has created a lot of challenges, and I just wanted to make sure we hit on those. I want to pause. Any comments, questions, anything else? Go ahead, Gil.
But in 95, they put
yeah. And that's where, again, you know, doing the best we can with a language that, you know, was very prevalent at the time. And we're dealing with humans that are translating the Bible and doing the best they can to the literal Greek. The reality is, you know, first century people get this right away. It's a lot more challenging when we get to 2026 and we're trying to figure out a language that's not really common or spoken anymore. So all good points there. Go ahead, Andrew. Yeah, right. Exactly. Yeah, exactly. All right, so moving on here, I apologize. This is going to miss chapter. If we have to pick up a little bit of this next week, we will. As we continue to move down here in this scene, verses 21 through 23, this is the first warning, if you will, very explicitly, where Jesus tells his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem, and it is necessary for him, for Jesus, to go to Jerusalem to suffer many things, for the elders, chief scribes, to be killed, be raised on the third day. And here we have Peter, and what does he say? Oh no, Lord. This will never happen to you. And Jesus turned and told Peter, get behind me. Who? Get behind me. Satan, you are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. Wow. In one moment, we have this amazing confession. And in the next moment, I'm Satan.
Actually, think of those words. Yes, he's Satan.
Yeah.
But it's sort of funny. He goes from the other
one. Right, right. It's the words that Peter is using that... Yep. Right. Exactly. And you nailed it, Gerald. That's the point here. Ultimately, Peter knows who Christ is. He's confessed it. But in his mind, he envisions this physical king, this physical kingdom. And so to have a Messiah that's saying, I'm going to die, completely just debunks that mindset. I mean, it's like, what are you talking about, Jesus? You're the king. You're the anointed one. You're the one that's going to restore the kingdom. And now you're saying you're going to die, right? And of course, when Peter is saying, oh no, Lord, that's not going to happen to you, well, he's got the best intentions for his king. He doesn't want him to die. He wants him to live. Hey, we're going to protect you. And what does that sound like ultimately? Not God's will. Sounds like something Satan would say. And ultimately, here's this rock, Peter, and now he's become a stumbling block because he is in the way of Christ. He is telling him things that probably Jesus would want to hear, because who wants to endure this? Who wants to go to the cross? Who wants to die that way and experience that pain, especially when you have done nothing wrong? The other thing here is he says, you are a hindrance to me. But actually, backing up, it says, get behind me. I want you to understand that get behind me has been used before and it's going to be used in these next few verses. When it says that we are to, if anyone wants to follow after me, it's this idea or this sense of when we follow Christ, we are never in front of him. We are never ahead of him. We are always behind him. We are never greater than our master or the teacher. Okay? And so, again, Peter's trying to get out in front of Jesus, and Jesus is ultimately rebuking him, saying, no, this isn't the will of God. Satan would have you do this, okay? As we continue on in verses 24 through 28, Jesus says this to his disciples, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Again, these words here are challenging for anyone that would hear this. These aren't light words. This isn't easy. You know, notice it says to deny yourself. It's really easy for us in 2026. It's really easy for me to wake up every single day and say, I'm not going to be about Nate's pursuits. I'm not going to be about whatever Nate desires. Instead, I'm going to be about what Christ would have me do. Not easy. And then he says to take up his cross and follow me. Again, if you're hearing this word cross and you're a first century disciple, this isn't a piece of jewelry. This isn't some symbol that you see on the side of a highway that offers or promises hope. It is a death sentence. It is an instrument that is offensive and only means death to these people that were hearing this. And so this is going to turn their world up. What do you mean? I have to deny myself? I have to carry my cross? Yeah. If you want to do God's will, if you want to have this confession and align your life to it, we have to do those things. We're going to pick up next week. One, I'm going to capstone these last few verses, capstone the application, and then we're going to move into chapter 17.